You know, it never ceases to amaze me that when I am travelling, or when Judy and I are travelling, we go to the baggage check-in. And in the baggage check-in, you trundle these bags that you've carefully packed, and you take them across, and you have weighed them, hopefully, to some degree before you actually bring them in. And you put them on the scales, and you have about, say, 20 kilos, up to 30 kilos, depending per bag. And depending what kind of flight you're actually taking, sometimes you can have two, three, even four bags each in certain instances, but it depends. But you look at the actual weights that are going on there, and it's not just you doing that. It's everybody else doing that as well. And you look in the actual departure lounge, and you see everybody there, and you think, well, these people also had bags. I remember how heavy our bags were, and they're all going onto that plane. And you've got 200, maybe 300 people there. And you all troop onto the plane. And apparently, if you're looking at a jumbo jet, you're looking empty. It weighs 200 tons. Now, 200 tons, you just think about that. I mean, the biggest truck really that's around here is about, what, 20-ton truck? So there's 10 of those just to match one plane. And if it's fully laden, you're looking at about 500 tons. I mean, the normal trucks we have over here are about probably 15 tons, 10, 15-ton trucks, something like that. The only truck I'm allowed to drive on my license is a 3.5-ton. So, that's the heaviest that I can drive on my own license. I'd have to go for a heavy goods vehicle license to drive more. So, if you're looking at 10 or 15 tons, you're looking at 33 trucks or even 50 trucks that you see on the roads to match one of these planes that actually gets off the ground. And you sit there, you're thinking, all these things going through your head as you're looking outside. You see these engines, which are about 6 foot across. And you sit there and you see the wings, because the wings now are fully laden with fuel, and they're kind of dipping down. And the thing kind of trundles out, and it gets pushed out, and it starts to taxi out to the runway. And it kind of stands there for a little bit, and finally gets onto the runway. Your turn comes, and it then revs the engines, right, and you start screaming away, and you go hurtling down the runway. And if you watch the actual wings themselves, and you look at the tips of those wings, which are pointing down, they start to come up, and they move something like 6 or 10 feet as those wing tips start to actually move and bend, and the whole wings actually bend up. The latest planes, as I've read about, they reckon the wings, they've made them out of carbon fibre, and theoretically they could get those wings and they could actually bring them right up and touch each other over the top of the fuselage. But I don't know whether anybody's actually tried it yet. But the things actually do. They move 6, 10 feet. One of these great big B-52 bombers, apparently the wing tips will actually rise 40 feet. There's a 40-foot rise on that wingtip, apparently, on these huge, huge B-52s. And then the thing lifts off with all the luggage of about 200, 300 people. And it flies. And, all of that, the whole thing, when you're looking at it, is all to do with the law of God. That's what it is. It's the laws of God that hold the thing up there, that allow man to make such a machine. And I imagine if it was unreliable, imagine if every alternate Wednesdays the laws actually changed slightly, and instead of giving this much lift, it gave that much lift. And, well, which you sometimes find as you go flying through clouds, you suddenly find that the lift is either increased or lowered, and you start having turbulence. But imagine if that actually happened as far as the actual laws were concerned. And who's to say? Who's to say that it shouldn't happen that way? Who's the authority in all this? Where's this word that is so definite, so definitive, that actually allows us to make machines like this? And just imagine if these laws that were there were unreliable, or were only operable on alternate days for so many minutes, or whatever it might happen to be. And who, as I say, who's to say this is not the case? This could not be the case. The interesting point is, there were certain ideas of people that were with us in a form of fellowship which had antinomian ideas. Now, antinomian means anti-law. The ideas that against God's law. And these antinomian ideas that you really think about, when you compare it with the laws of nature which came from the same source, which came from the same mind, which came from the same individuals, it makes it a total nonsense. You don't have this vacillation. You don't have this vacillation. You know, it's not an alternative. It's not a case of laws lasted until Christ, and then thereafter, the whole thing was just thrown away and thrown in a dustbin, and you have something completely and totally different. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about, and I want to show how these same rock-solid mind, and it is a rock-solid mind that makes the laws that allows us to make aeroplanes such as we've been flying in these past few weeks. And we fly, we totaled up one year, the worst year of our travels. I totaled up how many flights we'd actually made, and there was 34, I think it was, on one particular year, one particular 12-month period. And, you know, in flying that much, it's much like a bus service, and yet it rests on the very laws of God. Even our cars rest on the laws of God. Everything we do rests on the laws of God. And these rock-solid, it's a rock-solid mind that gave us these laws, that gave us the life that we have been given at this present time. And it also not only created these physical laws and sustains these physical laws as rock-solid events that we can use and use to manufacture things. But he also, this individual and these individuals also created and sustained the spiritual laws also. So I'd like to talk about our need for God's law. Our need for God's law. Because, quite frankly, I would like to look at the subject, not just talking about the spiritual laws, but first of all, the first area I want to go into is I'd like to look at the physical law. The physical law and where the physical laws came from, because it's the same mind that produces the spiritual laws. So I want to look at that first. Secondly, I want to talk about how the physical laws teach us. There's scriptural evidence there and scriptures that you can turn to, which we will, which talk about how the physical teaches us about the spiritual and how we can learn about the mind of God by looking at the physical. Thirdly, I want to talk about the two trees. Because, you know, there was a rejection of the spiritual law of God, a spiritual law of give, and two trees symbolizing give and get, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. And one is incoming, one is outgoing. And it's to do with the mind of God being outgoing, or the mind of Satan, which is incoming. Fourthly, I want to talk about God's law in ancient Israel. And the problems that they had, because it was the problem with ancient Israel, which was the problem. It wasn't God's law. It was the ancient Israel. And finally, I want to talk about God's law today and into the future as well. So let's have a look at, first of all, the physical law. The physical laws that we see all around us, which are the aeroplane that I mentioned. Let's turn over to Psalm 33 and just remind ourselves, looking at Psalm 33, which I turn to quite frequently. But it is, it succinctly sums up a truism that we all must keep in mind, and particularly when we're looking at today, which is the Sabbath day, which is a memorial of the recreation of the earth. When Christ came down and put the axis right, he went ahead and he thinned out the atmosphere. He therefore commanded the continents to come up out of the dry land to appear. He operated programs which had animals and plants and birds and all the various things that we see today. Put those into operation and brought those into existence. And into this creation he planted man. And how did he do it? What means did he use? And here in Psalm 33 it says, verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." He spoke. In other words, it was a law. It's what he said. What he says is, as it says here. He says for in verse 9, "For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast." What he says is. And so when we're looking at the physical laws, when we're looking at the physical existence we have, when we look at the aeroplane that is taking off and the wings being dipping down, and just by sheer speed, just by sheerly having the jets push that hunk of metal, shaped in the way it's shaped, through the air, it starts to lift. First thing that lifts is the actual wings themselves, the wing tips. They start to bend and they start to take the load, and the whole thing takes off. 500 tons of it. into the air. And I mean, it is, as I say, it never ceases to amaze us, really, that we actually do get off the ground when I feel some of the suitcases and think about how many other people that are actually in the same position. But if you turn over to Isaiah 55, there's a principle here in Isaiah 55 that we need to keep in mind, that these laws are not here just arbitrarily. It's just not just God kind of thought one day, I think it'll be a good thing to kind of, let's make a few laws, and kind of, he just comes out with a few laws and throws them out there just and sees what happens. Now, it says very clearly here in Isaiah 55 verse 8, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And it's from his ways, and it's from his thoughts, that these laws, these physical laws that cause the plane to fly, that lift those wings up, and those wings then lift the fuselage, and lift all the bags that are within it, and everybody else within, out up into the sky, it's coming from a thinking, and a mind, and a way of thinking. It's an approach to things. And this is why I say it's not on alternate Wednesdays that they happen to fail. Because it's a consistency there. The way of thinking is a consistent way. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud, and it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." In other words, you look at rain and it comes down into the earth and it goes into the plant, and it becomes the plant, and it springs, and that rain stays in the plant, and it actually becomes a bud, and that rain stays in the bud, and it becomes grain, and it actually becomes the seed that's ground, and the rain stays there, and it accomplishes everything that it's actually fallen on the ground to do. It says in verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth." In other words, the word goes out of the mouth of God. And it does so for a reason, and it has a purpose. There's a purpose for it. There's an intent, if you like, behind it. "So shall the word go out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing in which I sent it." So when those wingtips bend up, they bend up not just because God says so, but because God's intent. It's God's intent that is there as well. He has created a world in which we live, in which we find ourselves, with a certain intention. And we're looking at these natural laws and these natural things that we see to give that intention. Because it's saying here, it'll do what I please. It'll do whatever I send it to do. That's the intent. It's not just because I happen to make a law. It's because I've got a will and a certain purpose for doing what I'm doing. And those purposes, those thoughts, that way, is higher than anything that man can get his head around. That's the point that's being made in this passage. Now, interestingly enough, when you come over to Daniel chapter 12, we find our own days mentioned here. This day in which we can hurtle down the runway, we can have wings of aluminium or carbon fibre, and those wings can bend and they can take a fuselage of 500 tons into the air. A time which, let's face it, I mean, how long was it with the Wright brothers? It's just over 100 years since the Wright brothers. And we've been to the moon and back, and we've got these birds that fly with 500 tons in weight, 300 ton payload, that regularly go across our skies. In fact, probably there's a good chance that if we went outside and it was a clear day today, you could look up and there'll be one up there almost at any time, because we're in the flight path from here to New York, from Heathrow across to New York. And here in Daniel 12, a very identifying sign of the end time in verse 4, it says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words." You've done your bit, just leave it be. "Seal the book." And notice, seal the book. And we look in this book and we can understand it. So we are there. We are there. And here's another reason for us being there. "Even to the time of the end, many will run to and fro." Our trip down to Africa, if you can think of the Apostle Paul trying to make the kind of trip we made in the last 2 weeks, he would still be going several years from now, he would still be going for the distance that we are able to cover. and we were able to fly down to Nigeria, down to South Africa, down to up to Uganda, and back home again in a matter of 2 weeks. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It is understanding these laws, putting the laws into effect, having the kind of technology and understanding the knowledge to make blades that revolve at the speed those jet engines revolve at. And I think they're actually ceramic. I believe, I'm not 100% certain of that, but I've read somewhere that they were certainly trying ceramic blades at one time. But you know, you just think about the speed at which that thing goes, and it's burning this jet fuel, and it carries it up, and the force on those blades, and it is phenomenal what we're able to do, what we're able to accomplish. And certainly, I'm looking at the Saturn V rocket when we were over in Florida. That thing is huge. I mean, it's the size of a battleship, and is launched into space. It's launched into space. Knowledge shall increase. The interesting point that when these things are going on, when this knowledge is to increase, and it's based on law, it's not based on superstition. You know, you go back in the Middle Ages and you find superstition so much, but now today you find the science based on the law. Yet at the same time, you find again in verse 9 it says, and he says, go your way, Daniel, the worlds are closed and they're sealed till the time of the end. And here's another thing that's going to happen. It says, many will be purified and made white and tested. And if you notice in Revelation 11, it's talking about testing, you know, measuring the temple and making sure that the temple is ready for that testing. Many will be white and tried and tested, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. So here we are, we have this knowledge, we have this science and technology, and yet in the spiritual areas, we have ignorance. Total, utter ignorance. But the wise shall understand. The wise are going to understand. So here is this irony. If you turn back to 1 Chronicles 22. On one hand, we see that the world outside has this incredible physical knowledge, this incredible ability to use this knowledge, free of superstition, to manufacture and to create things which, quite frankly, in days gone by, you'd been burned at the stake for doing most of the things that we do normally in life. You know, switching on this computer here and talking to somebody through the telephone. I mean, you'd be burned at the stake for something like that. Because it is. It's just so astounding to anybody that, going back just a few hundred years. But you see here, for true wisdom, it says in verse 7 of here in 1 Chronicles 22, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Eternal, my God. And we are building the very house of God. It's a spiritual house of God that we're supposed to be building. But the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, you've been shedding blood abundantly and have made great wars. And we need to be careful. You know, we need to be careful about what we watch. Because what we watch, if we're watching violence all the time, then it's going to affect us. And remember what happened to David. He was not allowed to build God's house. So we need to, you know, there's a cautionary tale in that. You shall not build a house unto my name, because you shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto you. There'll be a man of rest, and I'll give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I'll give him peace and quietness to Israel in all his days. And he shall build a house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And now my son. And notice, over Israel forever. So we're looking right down to the time of Christ. So we're looking at the time of Christ going in right in forever. Now my son, the Eternal be with you, and prosper you, and build the house of the Eternal your God. For as he said to you, only the Eternal give you wisdom. And you notice, remember what we just read over in Daniel 12. Those that are wise, as opposed to the foolish not understanding, the wise will understand. The Eternal give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Eternal your God. And then you will prosper if you take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Eternal charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not dread or be dismayed. So it was the keeping of God's law on a spiritual side. And he had to go ahead and build the temple. So when we see what it says over in Daniel 12 that we just read before, we'd certainly do understand that it does say that, you know, many will be purified and tried, and the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But the wise, keeping God's law as part of that wisdom, will indeed understand. And it's the irony, really, when we look at this situation, that here we are in the world which has such understanding of the physical laws of God, and yet has such ignorance of the spiritual laws of God. What an irony. What insanity. And yet that's exactly what's been said over when you're looking at Daniel 12. That's exactly what's being said. You see, the physical law should teach us, and we can go into the second point, this physical law teaching us. Turn over to Job chapter 12. In Job chapter 12, and Job says, and he answers, and down in verse 7, it says, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach you. The fowls of the air, and they will tell you." Well, look at the natural world. Look at what we're actually in. And understand from this natural world around us. "Speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you." Go and just look. Go and look at the wisdom that's there, and you can start to see something about this individual who made it all. "Who knows not on all these things that the hand of the Eternal has wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind." So the breath of all mankind, the very breathing creature of everything that exists, all these creatures that are there, and it's all been made by God, but by the one that became Jesus Christ. And it's laws, it's his word that actually did that and allowed this to be the case. Psalm 19, another scripture, quite a classic scripture in that sense on this subject. But Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens," in verse 1, "declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech, night to night shows knowledge." It's talking to us. When we go out to the star in the open air at night, over here we don't have the light pollution that you do in cities and towns today. But you can look up and you can see the stars, and they are an incredible sight. And it does teach, it does, and you really contemplate the smallness of man. I mean, you think about the smallness of man when you're up flying in an aeroplane. You look down and you're just nicely taken off, and you can just about make men out below. But you get just a few seconds later, you're having a struggle even seeing cars, and a few minutes later you can't see, you have a struggle even making out roads because you get so high. And then you get finally away from the earth, and you go finally away from the solar system and away from the galaxy, and what is man? What are we when we really put it together? There's no speech or language where the voice isn't heard. You don't have to have a particular dialect to understand this. Their line, what they're saying, is gone out throughout the entire earth. Their words are to the end of the world. So we can understand all the things of God, at least his might and the way in which he operates. And he goes in and then he starts to express in verse 7, "The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple." And he goes on and in verse 11, "Moreover, is by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward." And it says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins," verse 13. "Don't let them have dominion over me." But verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." In other words, he's recognizing the physical things, and he then takes them and he starts to look at the spiritual things and sees how the physical is teaching, and he's actually teaching about the spiritual. There's one thing I brought out before, which I'd like to bring out again, and that is because it does teach us about the physical. The physical, rather, teaches us about the mind of God. And that is this experiment. It's called the two-slit experiment, which I mentioned before. And if you, let's just run through it. It'll take about 5 minutes to run through it. So basically, you've got this toy gun, and it fires marbles. Imagine it's firing marbles. And you have this wall at the far end, which it is able to reach and fire marbles at. And you fire marbles, so the marbles go all over this wall. And they're kind of centered in the center somewhere. And you've got sensors on this wall that are telling you where each marble hit, and it actually draws on the wall where the marbles go. So what you do is you get a piece of metal, and you put a slit in it, and you put it in front of the stream of marbles. Of course, it bounces all off, but some of them go through the slit. And on the wall, then, you get a line of marbles. So you think, right, what we're going to do now is we'll go ahead and we'll put two slits side by side. And we'll put those in there. So you put two slits in the metal plate, so you fire your marble gun up there, and you get two lines on the other side. Now what you're going to try and do is something slightly different. Imagine yourself now we flood the area. And in fact, let's make it a bit bigger. Let's make it a harbour area from the slit going down. So you've got a harbour wall. And you've got a single slit in the harbour wall. And the wave action from the sea, the ocean where you are, goes through the harbour wall at that slit. And it goes like you drop a pebble into a pond, you get a ring of waves going out. And you have the waves, as the waves hit the harbour wall, they go through and they then form this round ring that goes out. And it hits the sensor on the other side, in the middle, and spreads out from it, which is fine. Okay, so you put two slits in this harbour wall, and then you have something very interesting start to happen. What then happens is, as the wave hits the two slits and it goes through there, the wave that ripples out from there interferes with the other one. So it's coming out from one of the slits, and it comes out of the other slit. It therefore overlaps. Now, where you've got two waves overlapping, you get a heightened part. Where you've got a wave and a trough overlapping, it cancels each other out. So what you have is, when these waves, and they're all overlapping each other, all crossing each other, when they hit the wall at the far end, what you have is banding. You have a series of bands where all the peaks of each wave, as it goes, these two holes in the harbour wall, have actually crossed. So that's the basic, I mean, that's what happens in nature. Now what you do is you shrink everything right down to the atomic level. And you go right down to the quantum level. And instead of using marbles, you start using particles. You start using electrons, or you can use almost anything. You use atoms if you like. You can use photons, which are particles of light. Any particle of reality, of what we live in. This is what we are actually made of. This is what we're living in all the time. And when you start to actually then put a stream of, say, electrons, and you put a stream of electrons at one slit, you get a single line on the other side. But when you put a stream of electrons at two slits, and what is on the other side, when it hits that wall, they are electrons, they are particles that hit the wall. When you put two slits in the barrier, then something unusual happens. You don't get two slits, which you would with marbles. Even though you're firing just the same marbles, it suddenly changes and becomes a wave. And you think, and what then happens is you get this banding, the banding all the way across the wall, because they're interfering with each other. It's an interference pattern, exactly the same as you'd have in a harbour wall where you've got two slits. Let's just fire one through, and then we'll fire another one through. And so we fire one through, and of course it's going to have to go through one or the other. It's going to have to form two bands, but it doesn't. If we fire one through, then wait a second, fire another through, wait a second, fire another through. As it goes onto that wall, at the actual receptor wall, they are in bands as an interference pattern. It's as if that one electron, that one photon, that one atom, whatever it, the piece of reality, as it goes through towards those two slits, it goes through both at once, and then it recombines on the other side and goes as a band. Because what's hitting the wall is an actual electron, it's an actual particle. How can that be? It's impossible. You know, how on earth can that be? So what you do then is you say, right, what we're going to do is we're going to test and just look which one of these slits is going through. And the moment you do that, the moment you look, the moment you put a sensor on that will then flash a light whenever a particle goes through, it doesn't matter what particle it is going through one of those slits, the moment you do that, the interference pattern disappears and you get two bands again. Because the thing's being looked at. Now, scientists hate this experiment because it doesn't fit all the boxes. It's not a hard and fast rule. It's as if when you fire the actual particle, as it approaches the two slits, it changes into a wave. And then when it goes through, having been disturbed by itself, it changes back into a particle again to actually hit the wall. It's an absolute aberration, but it's real. And it's, when you get down to the bottom level, what you're looking at is something which is incredibly astounding. And what you're actually looking at is you're looking at what is the intent. What is the intent that God had? You see, remember when we read over in Isaiah, we're looking at whatever I send my word to do, it will do. Come whatever may, that will actually happen. It is the intent which is of absolute paramount importance. And the intention is, of God, to make sure that particles behave as both waves and particles simultaneously. And they will. When you get down to this kind of level, on the quantum level, with the slit experiment, you find them behaving as both. You find them going through, behaving in a bizarre way, in a way which is something you wouldn't expect. And turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. But it's only when you really understand the laws of God and how the physical then teaches you, you start to understand that no, what's actually happening here is the intent of God is actually taking precedence. It is the intent that takes precedence over whether it's hard marbles or whether it's wave formation or whatever, because God has said something, and that is what it will do, even if it behaves in a bizarre way, and even if it behaves and reacts to being looked at. Why? Because the intent of God will always be there. It will always take its precedence. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that, in other words, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith, trusting this individual who says that his word will go out from his lips and it will accomplish whatever he chooses. Because it's not just in the physical realm, it's in the spiritual realm as well that it will accomplish all that it chooses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest better to them, for God has shown it to them. You know, they can see this slit experiment, they can see the intent that is there, and yet these people, many of them, will go ahead and try and work around it. They will try and say there is no God. And yet it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. That portion, the eternal power and Godhead, all of mankind is responsible for. Because when they knew God, or they had this awareness, they could understand him by the things that are made. They didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. The national approach they had became selfishly orientated. They didn't look at God, they didn't put God above them. They then put themselves still as the centre of attention, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then verse 28, and even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, in their organised knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not fitting. The whole, then, the great huge list, once you got into that organised knowledge and the atheism went in there, then this whole list of problems then came. And in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they even have pleasure in them that do them. They're going in a certain direction, even though the physical is teaching. Now when we see things like this slit experiment, and we see the intent, and how the intent lies really at the base of this experiment, the base is what is the intention of God, and it will behave in a bizarre way to maintain that intention, maintain both the wave-like pattern and also the particle pattern as well. But we also find the same spiritually. You know, why the law? What's the law? What's the intent of the law? It is to train us so that we can indeed be trained in God's thinking. We are to be disciples, students, trained in God's way and thinking, in his character, in his intent. Now, when we look at the two trees, we won't go and actually go into the two trees themselves, but if we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find how people rejected God's law over them. And when we're looking at the two trees and how man rejected the spiritual and the way of give and chose that way of get, as we've seen over in Romans 1, how the physical teaches and the physical should have taught, and yet that doesn't seem to be the case. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, and it came to pass that when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abiah, and the judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel, and they said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king, to judge us like all the nations. For the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they were rejecting. The rejection is very much of God himself. And well, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so also they are now doing to you. Therefore listen to their voice, howbeit protest solemnly to them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In other words, warn them, make sure they know what they're getting into, but allow it to take place, because what they're actually doing is rejecting God. They are doing what Adam and Eve also did. They rejected the knowledge of God. And if you think about what actually happened in the Garden of Eden, what did they have? What was actually given to Adam and to Eve? Well, they knew there were two trees. Now, we don't know what the trees actually were, but presumably there were physical trees that had been shown to them. And all they had was they had the Word of God. They had the Word of God given to them as to what would actually happen. And that's all they had. They had to trust God with that and make sure that they trusted that what he said was true. Interestingly enough, when you look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, right until the very time when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego went into the fiery furnace, they didn't even know whether their prayer had been heard. They had no clue as to whether their prayer was heard. Right until the time they went into the furnace itself. And yet they trusted God. And that was the difference between their approach and Adam's and Eve's approach. They didn't know. They'd just been told that these trees, you take that one, you'll live forever. You take that one, dying, you'll die. That's all they had. They were told what, in fact, the approach to use. And here, the people were told, look, you get a king, okay, you're going to have problems. But they rejected God. They were rejecting the spiritual and the way of life and the law of God, this law of give. In 1 Samuel 15, if you turn over a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 15, you find also Saul also rejected the law and the rule that was over him. In 1 Samuel 15, notice in verse 23, it says, "For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry, and because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Eternal and the word, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray you, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Eternal." You see, he didn't really repent, he didn't really change, he just acknowledged his sin and said, okay, fine, let us just carry on the way it was before. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel." It was a rejection of that word. As I say, you look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, until they even got thrown into that furnace, they didn't even know whether their prayers had been heard or not. They didn't even know whether the prayer had been heard, let alone whether that prayer would have been answered. If we look at the Jeremiah chapter 6, we find again the people around Jeremiah as well had a certain direction of life, and it was rejecting the spiritual law, rejecting the spiritual way of life, the same way as we find today, and we find throughout society, where even though society understands the physical laws, when you come to spiritual things, it's ignorant. When it comes to spiritual, the spiritual laws, it takes no notice at all. Here in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, it says, From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given covetousness. In other words, they're wanting to, the incoming way of get is there. That is what their entire motivation is. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you wonder about today as well, and that certainly is what we're looking at coming. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among those that fall, and at that time I will visit them, they will be cast down, says the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal, stand you in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. Go back and understand what was given originally, the faith once delivered. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. We will not take any notice. Therefore hear, you nations, know, O congregation, what's among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. The way they were thinking is leading in a certain direction, and the fruit of their thoughts is going to be brought, you know, towards them. Because they have not listened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. The very law of God is what is of absolute vital importance. And yet, when we do reject them, when we do reject those words, and when, as I say, when we find in today's society, we find a wisdom that is on the physical level, that understands the physical laws of God in a way that we've never seen before. And the paradox is that at the same time, we have this ignorance and this hostility to the degree that we've never seen before, against God and against the spiritual laws and the spiritual ways of life, which will roll into the greatest time of trial and the greatest time of trouble that the world and the earth has ever seen or ever will again, because you're going in two directions. You're going on a physical level, which will give you the greatest powers that you have, with a spiritual level, which will cause the greatest destruction. The two going hand in glove together will cause the greatest time of trouble that we've ever seen. Now when we turn over to Romans chapter 8, we see the reason why. the reason why there is this rejection. And here in Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh," in other words, if that's all that we've got our mind on, is the physical side, and that's what all that the world has got its mind on at the moment. "They that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit," in other words, if we are spiritually plugged into the right source, we have our minds on the things of the Spirit, the same kind of things that the mind of God has. And what is the mind of God? It's the intent of God that we need to look at. And when you're looking at the intent of God, when God intends something, when God sets his mind to do something, it will occur. Come hell, come high water, come anything, it's going to happen, as we read over in Isaiah. But it says, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, the mind that is purely on the flesh, the mind that is setting itself on the things of the flesh, and it's not interested in spiritual things, the carnal mind is enmity, it is hostile against God, because it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be." It's hostile against God because it will not put itself under God's law. And yet there is this vital need, as far as we are concerned, we have this vital need for God's law if we are going to fulfill the purpose, if we're going to fulfill the intent that God has for each and every one of us. Because it's the word of God, it's the law of God that sets that intent. It's not just the physical laws, it is the intent behind them. It's like that slit experiment. Yes, fire marbles at two slits, you get two bands. You fire wave patterns at two slits, you get an interference pattern at the other side. But because of the intent of God, that it has to have both a particle nature and also a wave nature to matter itself, you get these bizarre results. Why? Because the intent, that's the priority. That is the priority when you get down to that level. And it's the same in the spiritual area. It says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that those that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh." You've not got your mind focused on that. "But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you," and dwelling in us, the only way it dwells in us is if we are led by it. If we allow that to be flowing through us, "dwells in you. Now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ," the same Spirit that was leading Christ, "he's none of his." He's not a Christian. He's not going in that. He's not a student of Christ. He's not a disciple of Christ. So when we look at the two trees and man rejecting that spiritual way of and law of give, that spiritual law of the Ten Commandments, the spiritual law that's expressed by the two principal commandments of love towards God and love towards neighbour. But it's all summed up in that one word, which is the very love that is the love of God. When we're looking at the two trees and man rejecting that spiritual way of life, you can see how the juncture that we find ourselves today, you've got, on the one hand, the physical side, they accept the word of God. They accept what they see, what they touch, what they feel, the physical, the carnal, the fleshly. And they accept these particular words and the laws, and they make planes, they make cars, they make whatever, tractors, whatever needs to be made based on those laws. But at the same time, you've got this other side which will not then control that ability. And you put those two together and you've got the greatest time of trial that's ever going to hit this earth. Because you've got these two together. Which again, you go to Daniel 12 and that's exactly what you find. Knowledge increased. Communications increased. And at the same time, the wicked will do wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. There'll be just a few that have the spiritual understanding. And this was all sealed up until this end time. Until the time we find ourselves in today. Now when you find here in Romans 8... we find the fact that the carnal mind is enmity or hostile against God. And the reason why it's not subject to that law of God, neither indeed can be, as it says in verse 7, is because of what it says over in verse 12 of the preceding chapter, where it says, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was that which is good made death to me? God forbid, but sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, so that we really have our nose rubbed in it. So that we really get this lesson and we learn this lesson fully. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. God's law is spiritual. He's made the physical laws as well. They're physical. Same mind, same power, same approach. But the law that he's talking about here is a spiritual law that then controls our minds and controls, because I mean, what's our mind is made of? Our mind is, it has the spirit in man, which is then witnessing with the very spirit of God, or spirit of God witnessing with our spirit that makes us the very children of God. And it is a spiritual law that has got to be fulfilled. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, looking in this area of God's law in ancient Israel. In Hebrews chapter 8, we find here in verse 6, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law." And again, I've brought this out several times, and you can check this, you can go and verify this, that it's the same wording that's being used over in Hebrews 7:11, where it talks about receiving the law. So you can translate this as a better covenant which receives the law upon better promises. It's the same word of God, the same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. But that same word, that same thinking, that spiritual law is received upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, and this is the problem when you're looking at God's law in ancient Israel, God found the fault with the people. The approach that the people had, the way in which they approached, well, we just read about in Samuel, how they didn't reject Samuel, they rejected God. They rejected what he stood for. They rejected the spiritual side of things. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the day is come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And if we turn back to Deuteronomy 31, God knew that this was going to be the case. Again, what we just read over in Romans 7, to make the sin exceeding sinful, so that we really learn the lesson, so we really understand the difference between God's ways and our own ways. But Deuteronomy 31, notice in verse 16, "And the Eternal said to Moses, Behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land where they go to be amongst them. And they will forsake me, break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?" So again, the whole thing God recognized. He recognized that ancient Israel was given this spiritual law. They understood the physical side of things. They had the physical, they went through all the rituals and the works of the law and everything else. They did all that. But the spiritual law, they could not grasp. They could not get hold of. Because their mind was a physical mind. And it is so that eventually they will say, all these things have come upon us because our God is not among us. So that they could see that, no, we have got to have our God within us, in us, in order to keep the very law of God, in order, among us, in us, in order to actually perform what the spiritual law of God is. So this vital need, this absolute need, our need for God's law, it is a spiritual law. It's a need for a spiritual law so that we don't go down the same, when you're looking at in the future. The power given to the sons of God is going to be enormous. Without that understanding, without that obedience to the law of God, without the obedience to the spiritual law of God, to control that power, you'd have you'd have worse than what's going to happen as far as the tribulation is concerned. you'd have what you had with Satan. You know, the same kind of concept that took place there. But here it says that they will rise up and they'll go off, they'll depart from that way, they'll depart away from that, the things, the spiritual law. And as it says in Deuteronomy 7, turn back a few pages, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here, the pinnacle of that spiritual law is given. Deuteronomy 6, what am I talking about? Deuteronomy 6. Let me alter that. Deuteronomy 6, it says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is one Eternal, and you will love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, from the very inside to all your soul, which is your entire body, whatever you do, with all your might, whatever you affect, going from the inside right out, everything that you do, you'll do that. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Here is the commandment, the greatest commandment, Christ said. You know, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he says, you love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, soul and might. That's the greatest commandment, and the second is like to it, you love your neighbour as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Here is the greatest commandment. And in the context of this one area, he says in verse 29 of the preceding chapter, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." It requires a heart that has been changed, a heart that is going in a different direction. So when we come into God's laws today, and in the future, we need to understand something. And first of all, I mean, put in your notes Matthew 5:48. We are told, as far as God's law is concerned, as far as our frame of mind is concerned, we are told that we have got to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And don't, you know, there is a good deal of misunderstanding about that. Let me just read, if I can, a little bit from the personal, from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, the good news of March 1984. March 1984 was not that long before he died. You know, it's just looking at a couple of years before he died. And he says here, just shortly before he closes on the personal, he says, "The resurrected Christ was perfect," and he puts perfect in capital letters. "The resurrected Christ was perfect. He was very God. But he did not grow up into perfection after he was resurrected." And notice what he says. He did not grow up into perfection after he was resurrected. "It was during his human lifetime, setting us the example, that he was made perfect, as you read in Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 5:8-9. So he was made perfect through suffering, it talks about. "Thus it is plain," and this is the point that he's making, it says, "thus it is plain that we must develop spiritual character, growing to spiritual adulthood during this life, not after our resurrection to glory." Now, does that make sense? Do you understand what he's actually saying? The purpose of this life is that we become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. It is the spiritual character has got to be made today, now. You can't say, "Oh well, we're never going to be perfect, therefore we can go ahead and we can coast. We'll be made perfect when the switch gets thrown at the end of the time when we're finally resurrected." That's not what we believe. That's not what we were taught by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. The character has got to be built today. If we have a problem with the laws of God, then we better go to God about it, and we better make sure that we get the Spirit of God, which is the only way to keep that spiritual law. And if we don't do that, if we try and do it on our own strength, or if we come with the idea that we can go ahead and coast all the way through to the end and suddenly be made perfect at the end, we can't be there because the character isn't there. The purpose of this life is so that that character can be built. And God's law is needed to be kept, to be obedient to, in its intent. in its intent, its full intent. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, you see, we are going to have to be teaching here. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, that are resurrected into the millennial rule, and later on into the Great White Throne judgment as well, we are going to have to be teaching. We're going to have already had the character developed in our own life so that we can then teach. So we know what we're doing, we know what we're about. Behold, the day is come, in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, says the Eternal, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal, and he's going to be a husband to the church in the future. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. As Paul brings out, the law is spiritual. It's the law that, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would obey my law. And what's the context of that? That you love eternally your God with heart, soul and might.
And they will teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they will all know me.
How? Because the law is in their heart. And that law is coming from the mind of God. It's the intent of God. It's not just the specific individual laws. Those are there as well. But it's in addition to that, it's the intent. It's like the slit experiment. When you get in, you look at things casually, you see particles and you see waves. But it's got to behave as both. The intent will be maintained. And the intent of God's law must always be maintained. And that law is love. That law is an outgoing. It's the way of give. Two trees.
That's what it's all about. The least and the greatest, says the Eternal, for I'll forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. And final scripture, Ezekiel 36. Sorry, Ezekiel 36. Tell you, before I read Ezekiel 36, let me just read something else, because again, I've read this before, I know I've read it a number of times, I'll read it again, because this is absolutely vital. It's how the law is to be kept, how we are able to do this. You know, Mr. Armstrong talked about Christ being perfect, and we have to develop the same spiritual character. He says in the article, What is a Liberal?, from the Good News of 1979, he says, what is God's attitude? His intent, in other words, you're talking about. What's his attitude? Does God really want to sin, but because he has power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin? Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? God does not want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not tempted to sin. God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves. He desires. He does. Listen, my children in the living Christ. Do you really want to smoke? Want to have birthday parties? Want to go along the world in its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline, and willpower to prevent going along this world's ways? If so, you have not yet been really conquered by the all-loving God. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ or his attitude or approach to problems or questions. If so, you'd better begin trembling at the word of God, the law of God, because that indicates what that word is. Or do you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and the holiness? You can't have both attitudes. You have one or the other. Which is it? And he goes on, he says, like Balaam, like Satan, the liberal wants to see how close he can come to the precipice without falling and losing his eternal life. Like Mother Eve, they use human reason to justify staying partly away from the Spirit and God's law. They want to keep the law in the strict letter, but not in the Spirit, not with the intent, in other words. And it's the intent at the base level, at the quantum level, it's the intent
Why? Because God says, my word will go out of my mouth, and it will accomplish everything that I tell it to do. The intent will be accomplished. That's what will happen. In his heart, the liberal would like to, quote, go along, unquote, at least part way with the world. But what's the mind of Christ? God says, let this mind be in you which is also in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5. What is that mind of Christ? What's his attitude and his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower, restrain himself? We know he's never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he had such supernatural power to restrain himself? 1,000 times no. 1,000 times no. That's not how it's done. It's not great super self-righteous power. That's not the way it works. It says the living Christ has never sinned because he does not want to sin. What is his mind that should also be in us? It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of intent, in other words, he's saying. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He wants to do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He has not yet fully got rid of the get attitude and come to the give attitude. It's the two trees. That's what he's talking about. It is Satan who deceives and puts into many human minds the desire to go as far into the world as he thinks God will allow and into its ways of vanity and intellectualism. Why are people able to go ahead and understand the physical laws? To have the physical laws so they can build an aeroplane that can take 500 tons into the air. And a great deal more than that, depending what aeroplane is. You know, why is that the case? And yet they don't accept the spiritual side. Why? Why one? Why not the other? Because the carnal mind is hostile against God. And he says, he thinks of God into his ways of vanity and intellectualism. That's the direction. Carnal, secular, vanity of mind, having the attitude of the spirit of the law, is the attitude of the mind of Christ. And we better never forget that. Because if we try and do it some other way, if we're trying to be obedient to God's law in some other way, be it a Pharisaical way, be it an antinomian way, in other words, saying, oh, we don't have to keep the law. Or we'll be... turned into righteous individuals at the point of the resurrection. Any other way, apart from what God has actually specified, we won't be there. We've got to be there in the way that God determines. But here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and I'll gather you out of all the countries, and I'll bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And you shall be clean from all your filth and all your idols. I will cleanse you. Now this is Israel. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments. And to do them. And in verse 33. The result of this. It says, thus says the Eternal Lord Eternal, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, wherein it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate ruined cities are become, it says fenced in the King James, probably best is clipped, or tended, properly tended, and are inhabited. And then the heathen that are left round about you shall know, the nations around about you shall know, that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places. I plant that which was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do. There's the intent. And that's where we've come in. We've got to be ready with the same intent, with the same purpose, with the same principle, going in the same direction. And what does that then go into? It flows into chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. when the entirety of Israel, the whole house of Israel, will be resurrected and will be brought to life again. And what will then happen? Well, it says in verse 14, "And I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I've performed, says the Eternal." Same thing we were reading in Isaiah. When that word goes out, it will, the intent will actually take place. Now, in that light, again, let me read, I don't know whether I read this section or not, I think, I'm not sure whether I did in the sermon I gave on divorce and remarriage, but he introduces the entire subject, trying to express the approach that we've all got to have. If we are going to be able to be used by God in the future, this is the approach that we need now, not in the future alone. We're not going to suddenly conjure it up in the future. We've got to apply it today. He says there's one great difference between the law of God and the laws made by human government. Remember, you've got this world today that we're living in, going in a direction with human government, going with laws, obedient to the physical laws, but totally bereft of understanding of the spiritual side that then controls the power that they're going to have and which will bring about the tribulation. There's one great difference between the law of God and the laws made by human governments. God has given us his law in a form of general principles to be applied in various cases. The intent, it supersedes the individual. As you saw with the slit experiment, as you see spiritually, you know, we keep the Sabbath. Of course we keep the Sabbath. But does that mean we don't go ahead and help somebody where the house is burning down? Ridiculous. You get in there, you work, you whatever is necessary. And you make sure you help. Because the intent is there. So how would Jesus Christ react? Oh no, I'm keeping the Sabbath, therefore I can't work. That's ridiculous. But does that therefore mean, we can forget about the Sabbath. We can go off and do whatever we want. We can work on the Sabbath. It doesn't make any difference. We're under this new covenant. Ridiculous. Why? Because Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And we do not have aviation laws, only aviation laws only working on every alternate Wednesday. It doesn't work that way. God has given us his law in the form of general principles to be applied in various cases. Whereas in national law, state law, city ordinances, man tries to make multiple thousands of laws spelling out every little detail in a separate law. It is made clear for us in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, verse 6. God's law is given in one single word, love. And never forget that. It is the way of give. We do not, that is the way it is. You want to go some other way, some other direction? You're going against the way of God. God is love. His law is love. That word sums up God's character. You know, do we actually read these things? Do we go and download these things off the internet? Do we take the time and the trouble to read what Mr. Armstrong actually wrote? And think and ponder about it and put it, you know, together with the scriptures. The law then is amplified into the two great laws, love towards God and love towards neighbor. God amplifies it a little further in the Ten Commandments, the first four giving the broad principles of how to love God, and the last six of how to love neighbor. But God intends us to understand the principle involved and to apply it honestly. Now it comes to my attention that many are finding grey areas in the DNR law. I'll try and spell out a little further in a general way, and those that seek the way of God instead of their own way will have, I hope, no difficulty in applying God's law properly, according to its intended spirit. Otherwise, those that try to reason around God's law to have their own way will stand condemned in the sight of God. That's the difference. God does not compromise with, nor does he water down his law. Rather than that, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty of repented sin in our stead. Now we need to make sure that we never ever forget that. That we never try and twist our way round God's law.
that we understand that we are disciples, we're students. We're students of God's word, of his way, of his law, of his intent, of the intent, of the mind of God. And it's just the same as a jumbo jet, you know, it would never get off the ground. Unless it obeys God's law, the jumbo jet, 500 tons, full of my wife's suitcases and my suitcases and everybody else's suitcases, it would never get off the ground unless it obeys God's law. And we also need God's law.